We're in Exodus chapter 17. If you turn to Exodus chapter 17, they already exited Egypt, gone through the Red Sea, and confronting issues, problems, hardships, and the response of the Jews, the Hebrews, is complaint. And God comes through. Every time Hebrew complains, God says, okay, I'll give you this. They complain no water, and then there is water. God provided water. Complain about no meat. So God gave them quails, and complained about no bread to eat, God gave them manna. So in every step of the way, they are in awe of God. They see God's glory leading them with pillar of fire at night and pillar of cloud during the day. So they seen God. They sort of kind of national, in the nationalistic way, experience God too, because manna, the water, the meat, and all that. So they have seen that, but they have only seen God's sort of in the distance. You know what I mean? In the distance, that see God performing all these things for them. They see that. And when God doesn't come through with these things, and they say, God, are you with us? Or not? Are you with us? I don't know. You haven't provided me with water. So maybe you're not with us. Maybe you're nowhere to be found. That was the testing. Remember last week we talked about they test God that way. In in Exodus 17, verse 7. And Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they test the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that was the testing. They're questioning, is God with us or not? They've been looking at God from a distance. Now God's answer says, okay, you want to experience my presence with you? Come to the battle with me. Come to the battle with me. Then you will know that I am with you. Isn't that always the case? I mean, looking at us and looking at the history of the Jewish people, you mostly and vividly and keenly aware of God's presence is when you are in crisis. When you're in crisis, most of the time, like you, everything going well, you know, you're looking at God in the distance. Everything is okay. Yes, I praise you. I give you thanks. But it is when you're in crisis, when you're in trouble, that you mostly experience God's presence. And this is what the story today tells us. You know, I think God doesn't want you to know him from a distance. God wants you to know him personally, experience his presence personally. And so God put crisis in your life. Put crisis in your life. So your life is not going to be way, way up, 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 up. Everything goes smoothly and greatly. God allow these crises come so you can experience his presence. Okay, let's take a look at this passage. Amalekites. This is in Exodus 17, verse 8 to verse 16. The Amalekite came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekite as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalekite from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against Amalekite from generation to generation." Okay, who are the Amalekites? And this is the first tribe that attacked Israel when they exited Egypt. When Israel was at the most vulnerable time, they had no food, no supply, and they are weak from traveling through the, you know, through Egypt, through Red Sea and in the wilderness. And they don't have any trained warriors. Those are bricklayers. This is the most vulnerable time. And in other places, we will read later about Amalekite, they attack from the rear. Who are the people in the rear of this big, you know, Exodus? Children and women. They always, because when you fight in front, right? So you put the best people in the front, the most able body in the front. In the rear, you're trying to protect them from the rear. And but these people, Amalekite, attack them from the rear. So Amalekite, who are Amalekite? Well, they are descendant of Amalek. And who is Amalek? Amalek is the Esau. It's a descendant of Esau. In fact, that he's the grandson of Esau. Esau is what? Jacob's brother. Remember, there are two brothers born of Isaac. And Isaac is son of Abraham. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generation from Abraham. So it's a sort of kind of this descendant also of Abraham, except it's not the chosen race, the Jacob's portion of it. It's the other part. So this is Amalekite. This is Amalek. And so they are relatives of Edomites. They live, where do they live? They live where the promised land is right here. And there's Egypt, because they're coming, exit from Egypt. They are going to the promised land. They live in between here. Edomite lives here, in the wilderness. And they are tribes where, if you remember the story of King Saul was rejected by the Lord. Why? Do you remember the story? They were fighting the Amalekites. And God's direction for King Saul, who's the first king of Israel, King Saul is that you kill everyone, including the animals, including the animal. But King Saul did not do that. King Saul spared the Amalekite king. His name is Agag. Spare him. And also spare all the good animal, livestock. Of course, his excuse was that I want to offer this to the Lord. But he's keeping it for himself. He did not obey God. So God says, I rejected you. I'm going to install David to take your place, to be the king. So Amalekite played a role in King Saul's disobedience. Further down the road, in the story of Esther, if you know the story of Esther, there is a bad guy. What is his name? Haman, right? He's the one that devised, had a scheme trying to kill all the Israelites, all the Hebrew. And Esther, the queen, is the one that sort of saved the Hebrew people. Haman's want to annihilate them, all of God's people. You know who is Haman? Haman is the descendant of Amalekite king Agag. Because in Esther 3:1, he says, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Hammedatha, the Agagite. In other words, Haman is also related to Amalekite. So this is, you see, there's animosity going on between the Hebrew and Amalekite. And this is why for generations and generations, the God is what? Is at war with Amalekite, or Israel was at war with Amalekite. So that's Amalekite. And this is the first time that the first battle is against this group of people. And who is to lead them? Not just anybody. Moses picked Joshua. And everybody knows Joshua, right? Joshua, there's a Bible book that named after him. Joshua is the general who eventually led the Hebrew into the promised land. He conquered the promised land. He divided the promised land. So he is the general who did that, who led Israel into the promised land. But he, at this point, he's an assistant to Moses. So Moses, of course, pick him to fight against this threat. And then there's a third person, right, in this story. There is Joshua, there is Amalekite, there is also Moses, Aaron, and Hur. There's five people, I mean, in this short story. There are five people. And Moses, why can't Moses just melt it in? Because he's seen God. He's seen what God can do. He doesn't have to be there. He just charged Joshua. He said, Joshua, you go. God be with you. God will fight for you. God is our banner. Melt it in. Why does God ask Moses to go? And Moses also is visible, right? He's on the hill. He said, I'll be on the hill looking at you guys fighting. I think for Moses, I mean, Joshua, this is the first time he's in the battle. And so it is important that Joshua sort of kind of experience this victory. But Moses, he already see what God has done. He already see the victories 10 times and over Red Sea. He knew who God is, but God still asked him to be there. You know, I feel as a leader, you experience God a lot. I hope if you're a leader, you have never experienced God, then maybe there's something wrong with, you know, your relationship with the Lord. But you experience God. But also, it's very easy for the leader to say, I did it. Very easy for the leader to receive the glory and honor, especially when the Hebrew only sees Moses. Because whenever Moses raises his hand, Hebrew wins. Whenever he lowers his hand, Amalekite wins. So you know, there is power to the leaders. There's power to Moses. Moses has the glory of God in his face. That was a story later. When he went up to get his Ten Commandments, he came down and he said, glory of God reflected on his face. Everybody is, you know, afraid to look at it. So it's easy for the leader to think, I am somebody. I am somebody. And I think it is in God's infinite wisdom to have Moses up there, to let Moses experience it's not by his might, but by God's might. That his hand, he wasn't involved in the battle. He's only observers. But his hand rising and lowering to see the God works, the Lord works among them. So that's the reason why Moses was there. And Aaron, being Moses' spokesperson, he's there. And Hur is another assistant to Moses. They need both of them because they had to raise his arm up. You know, I mean, you do this for, I don't know, how long can you do this? You know, maybe 15 minutes? I'm already sore. He did this for a whole day. Moses did this for a whole day. So you need somebody to help him to prop the arms up, you know. And Moses had to sit down on the stone because it's a day-long battle. So they were there for this purpose, I think. They were there for this purpose. And like I said, this is the first experience of God's presence with them intimately. At least for her, I mean, for Joshua and also for the soldiers. I mean, all these other people were probably not aware of what's going on. They just, you know, but these fighting men, this is their first experience of battle with God. They come to understand that he's not just a God who protects them. He's not just a God who provides for them. He's also a God who invites his people to go to battle with him. Is that a small lesson for them to learn? You know, a lot of time I feel many people says, oh, God will do this. God will do that. You know, sort of have give themselves an excuse for not doing anything. Let God do it. Now, I remember talking with my son, John, during election time. He says, Oh, my will doesn't matter. God's will be done. You know, God's will be done. Whatever he wants to do, whoever wins, it's God's will. So, I don't mean it. You know, whether I vote or not, it doesn't matter. That's exactly the same kind of mentality a lot of us have. We, you know, yes, God has his will. God's will is always be done. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God wants us to sit on the sideline, be a spectator all of our Christian life. Right? God can single-handedly fulfill his great commissions. He wave his hand. At word spoken, everybody become Christians. Everybody goes to heaven. But God gave us, Jesus gave us a commission. You go. You go. So, you know, I think a lot of time we Christians are lazy. We use God's sovereignty as excuse for our laziness. But the truth is, God wants to invite his people to work with him. Because in working, in these warriors go out to battle. Go out to battle. They experience God among them. They experience the victories as Moses raised his hand. And they won. And when Moses lowered his hand, Amalekite won. So they have, through this battle, they have experienced that. Now, somebody says, well, there's casualties in battles, right? You experience God, then you die. Then you die. I don't know what to say about that. I don't know what to say about that. There is always, to me, there's always risk when you go with God. Maybe not about your life. Maybe you will not risk your, maybe your life is not in danger, like these Hebrews who go out to battle. But whenever you go with God, there is risk. The risk is what? You may get hurt. The risk is that that it may not come out to be the same. I mean, the result may not be what you expected. But you know, I don't think God wants us to know him from the distance. That is not what, when God says, I'll be with you. That's not what Jesus meant for you to stay in your place and experience his presence with you. Like I said, your experience of God is most vividly in your time of crisis. This is a time of crisis for Jews, for the Hebrews. This is a time of crisis. You need to experience God, not on your sofa watching football game. Not like that. It's not like that. It's not experiencing God when everything goes well. Thank God. Praise God, everything goes well. When everything don't go well, God, where are you? Are you still with me? Have you heard my prayers? No, God doesn't. I'm not saying that God doesn't has a hand in your success, your peace, and your prosperity. I think God has a hand in everything. But see, the thing is that when that thing happened to you in doing time of blessing, you don't remember God. This is what the Jews so far had done. God provided manna. Like I said, my wife would love to have that every morning. Go out there and don't have to worry about cooking breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Fully neutral. The bread is fully neutralized. Everything you needed. She'll love that. These people had it. They don't remember it. They don't give thanks to it. Everything goes well. But here, in the battle, in the time of this national emergency, in this crisis, at least those people who went into the battle with the Lord know that God is with them. Particularly Joshua. Why is Joshua, God especially single him out? He says, write on a scroll as something to be remembered, right? He wants Moses to write this on the scroll so everybody, the whole nation will remember. And make sure that Joshua hears it. Make sure Joshua, why? You know why? Because Joshua is in the midst of the battle. He may be a very skillful soldier. He may be a great strategist, tacticians. He may think, because of all these attributes that I have, or I did, I won. So God warned Moses, says, hey, you tell Joshua this. At least he gets a blue head, hot airs. You let him know it is not by his skill and might. It is I who caused him the victory, who gave him the victories. Especially Joshua. And especially Joshua, you know why? Because Joshua eventually take over from Moses. And there are many battles to fought in the future. And Joshua needs to learn to know, to listen to God. Then you read the book of Joshua. You see the first battle. They went to what? Jericho. And that's a strange strategy, right? To win that battle. And Joshua has to, in his heart of heart, knowing this is what God wants us to do, and God will give us victory by doing it his way. So that's why Joshua has to know this battle, this first battle, it did not come from him. The victory is not because of him. The victory because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. As a servant, as Moses, as a Joshua, when we serve the Lord, or we work together with God, or God invite us to work with Him, a very important element is humility. It's very important. And Joshua has to know, has to be humble to know it is not because of him. It is because of the Lord. It was interesting that I read this about Roman legions. When they win the war, when they win the battle, they usually give this victorious general a parade in Rome. And then, so what they have is that they have all these slaves, all these enemy soldiers they capture, they become their slaves, that they will have them to go before them. And then, all the loot that they gather from the battles, all the spoil of the war, they just go. And sometimes, his children will go with this victorious general, robe in white, stew with him in the chariot, or rode the trace horses. A slave stood behind the conquered general, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear a warning that all glory is fleeting. Let the general know All glory to him is fleeting. So he be humble as he gained the victories. I think in some way God is speaking to Josh and Moses. The glory belongs to me and not to you. And this is a test for you guys. Why was Moses prevented from going into the promised land? Why? Okay, Daniel, you tell us. Yeah, he did not. Because he had an experience, the first experience, remember? In chapter 17, God told him to strike the rock, and then the water come from the rock. The second time, Moses said, okay, I already know what God wants us to do. He did not listen to God. God told him, you speak to it. And he struck the rock, just like he did the first time. Take God for granted. There is already, you see, in his heart, there is arising a sea, is that I know God. Take him for granted. But that is, to me, I don't think that is what really prevented him. Disobedience is enough to to disqualify him. But here in number 20, if you look at the book of number 20, this is, many commentators have different interpretations. 20, verse 6 to 12. Okay, this is after they had another water issues. And I'm going to read from verse 9. Number 20, verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebel, must we bring your water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. What did Moses say? What must we bring you water out of this rock? Of course, people says that's between him and Aaron. But already you see the disobedient heart, the heart to take God for granted is already there. Must we bring the water out of this rock for you? Must we? Who is we? Who's we? Me and God? Shall me and God bring this water to you? You see, this is what happened when you have experienced God so much. He becomes your personal God. He's not a God above all, the God of all. He becomes your personal God because you have such an intimate relationship with him. That is what Moses has taken as a leader of the Jews. And God says, because of this, I'm going to make you examples. You cannot enter into the promised land. You did not treat me as holy. Now, holy, the original Hebrew words means separated. You did not treat me as separate, above you. You treat me as equal with you. Therefore, You did not honor my name. You did not honor me. You are not going into the promise. After all these things that happened to Moses, Moses has become careless in his relationship with the Lord. Jehovah has become his personal God, that he thinks that he has a special relationship with him. He can influence the Lord. He did not treat God as above all. So we want you to have a personal relationship. But on the other hand, that personal relationship sometimes gets so intimate is that you think that he only cares about your affair. That you become just me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus. And that we have to be mindful of that. So the memorial, God told Moses to build this memorial. And the memorial, I don't know if they put any words on it. You know, usually they don't. They only pointed to it. This is what God had done for us. But if I were guessed on that memorial, that altar, if there is going to be a plaque, it will say this: not to us, but to your name be the glory. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. You are our banner, that you are our God. But you, the Word became flesh and dwell among us, so we can have that personal relationship with you. We also thank you. You give us the Holy Spirit. So through the Holy Spirit, we can have this relationship with you. We can understand what your words. We can pray, and you say, two or three gather in my name, you'll be in the midst of us. Today that you're in the midst of us. But we pray, Lord Jesus, you also remind us, guard us, so that you do not become just our personal God, that we seek your will be done, not just in our personal life, but your will be done in this church, in this community, in this university, and in the world. Well, sometimes we want to stand back and be awed at what you've done. But sometimes you draw us closer so that we can work with you. We thank you, Lord, that you know us even more than we know ourselves. And you will bring us to that point. To that point that we in all of you, but also we are intimately related to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.